Well, today we're going to cover the contents of two chapters in the book of Acts, chapters 3 and 4, because it's one grand story, and it's the story of the lame man and how he was healed. And this is basically a story that changes everything in church history in the book of Acts, and so we come to a really great story. You know the story from your Sunday school days, but here's what it sounds like in Acts chapter 3. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple. That is, at the temple compound. Remember that there's a temple structure, and then there's a courtyard outside the structure to the east. And that's where the outside brazen altar, where they burn the sacrifices. That they wouldn't, you know, burn an ox, for example, indoors. That would never do. So you have the temple structure and the courtyard. And then there's another courtyard beyond that one. And they're there in that courtyard. All right. So he was laid daily at the gate of the temple compound. The gate is called Beautiful. Evidently, that's the eastern gate. If you ever go to Israel, you'll probably want to climb up on Mount of Olives. And as you come down the Mount of Olives, you'll see the eastern gate. It's all bricked over right now. But that gate, once upon a time, would have led you to 12 steps. You go up the 12 steps and you are in one of those courtyards of the temple. It's called the Court of Women. The women could go that far. There's one on the sides, maybe two on each side, one on each side, called the Court of the Gentiles. And no Gentile was allowed to go even in the Court of Women. But anyway, this gate, you would have walked through the gate up 12 steps and there you are in the yard of the temple. All right, and this fellow was laid there every day to ask alms. In verse 3, who seeing Peter and John asked them for alms. In verse 6, and Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. In verse 8, and he leaping up stood, walking and leaping and praising God. In verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. Again, so remember, we're only months after the ascension of Jesus into heaven, and maybe not months. We might be 2 months, you know, briefly. And here is a man at the temple site, known by everybody. He's more than 40 years old, and he's been there day after day. It would be, you know, something like if you go to, if you've ever been in a big city and you go to the subway in the same station every day, you see the same people out there, the homeless people or whatever, and they are recognizable because they're there every day. That's this. So he's there every day and suddenly, born with this disability, he can walk just fine and even jump. There are three great lessons in this story, in this section of Acts chapters 3 and 4, three great lessons, and I want to unpack all three of them. They're very important. The third one we won't spend very much time on, but it's still very important. So here's lesson number one. This is a lesson about the importance of choosing to believe, in spite of our intuitive hostility towards God's truth. And even as Christians, we can sometimes be resistant to God's truth. We have to choose to believe when it's not necessarily easy to believe. And of course, for all non-Christians, that's the first and most important thing, that they would choose to believe in spite of their intuitive resistance. All right, we do indeed have intuitive hostility towards God's truth, even in spite of miracles and eyewitness evidence. And so this is all taking place in Acts 3 and 4, and we have miracles and eyewitness evidence. So from chapter 4, verse 16, the people have seen the miracle now. The leaders of Jerusalem, the same leaders which only a couple months ago put Jesus on the cross, the same leaders are saying, now what are we going to do with this new problem? The apostles are acting a lot like Jesus acted when he was stirring up trouble. What are we going to do? They said, the Jewish leaders, chapter 4, verse 16, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done by them is evident to all who live in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. So that's so interesting. They can see that the miracle happened, can't deny it, but they don't like it. They want it to go away. That's their problem. They don't want to believe the message of Jesus. And in chapter 3, verse 15, when Peter was preaching about what took place, how the healing happened, he said, and you killed the Prince of Life only 2 months ago. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Everybody knows this. You know what took place right here in the precincts of Jerusalem. You know about this. It's eyewitness evidence and a major miracle, of course, the resurrection of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 26, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So you know the resurrection happened. It happened here. It didn't happen in some faraway place. And it didn't happen long ago. It happened, you know, 2 months ago right here. You know all about it. It's a miracle, and there are eyewitness reports for all of this. And this reminds us of so much of our own culture right now. People don't want the Christian message. So, you know, back in this day in Acts, you have Jewish people. These are Jewish people who love the Old Testament Bible the same as we do. And they don't want the message of Jesus. See, that's the trouble. The Old Testament's good. Talk about Abraham. Talk about Moses. Talk about the prophets. It's all good. Do not talk to us about Jesus. That's what they're saying. We don't want this Jesus message. We want to lock that out. And that's exactly what we have in our own time. We have people who want to say, I'm a spiritual person, but I don't want the message of Jesus. See, it's really quite similar, almost the same. Talk to me about 100 other religious subjects. I'm a spiritual person, but don't talk to me about Jesus. I don't want to hear about that. Or at least nothing specific about Jesus that would separate him from anybody else who's also a founder of a religion or a religious leader. Don't talk to me about that. And so a person in our typical culture today might say, I believe there are things out there we can't explain. Like angels? Yeah, maybe. And demon possession? Yeah, that kind of looks like it's true. And near-death experiences where the soul is lifting off and looking at the body? Yeah, maybe. Maybe God of some kind. I'm there. I'll talk to you about all those subjects. But don't talk to me about the specifics of Christianity. Though I believe all those things, I can still live with my girlfriend. I can get drunk from time to time and maybe use a little weed from time to time. And I can trample over people to get what I want. And I can love money. See, all of that, I still want to do. So talk to me about angels. Talk to me about demon possession. Talk to me about near-death experiences of the soul. Talk to me about maybe God. All good. But don't say I can't do those things anymore because I don't want to hear about that. See, and that's just like it was back in the day when all of this is taking place, Acts 3 and 4. Like, sure, yeah, lots of religious things we're going to talk about. We'll just agree on all these wonderful things. But don't talk about those things. And so it's the message of Christ that's getting in the way in our day and in Acts 3 and 4. Here we're going to talk about, you know, miracles because this is obviously, as the text says, it is a notable miracle and we can't deny it. So once again, we have to say something about miracles in the book of Acts. Remember, the Messianic end times age was always depicted as a very miraculous age. I mean, that's everywhere in Scripture. When Messiah comes, he's going to change everything miraculously. Nobody can stand before him and away we'll go. So once Messiah gets here, we're off to the races with miracles, right? That's the way the Old Testament reads in 100 different passages. But remember, you and I, we do not live in the Messianic last days age. That's not where we live. We live in the what we're calling the mystery church age of grace. And all of that is very biblical. The mystery church is talked about in some detail in the New Testament. The miracles of our time, the mystery church age, are much more muted than Matthew through early Acts. Much more muted. That's not to say we don't have miracles, but they're kind of quiet. And they're much more subtle. And we're not quite where the apostles were in Acts 3 and 4. Today, we have guidance. Sure, we have guidance. But we don't have everyday psychic abilities like we saw in the disciples and the apostles in Matthew through early Acts. And we'll talk about that more as we go today. But guidance, sure. But and we're using the word psychic carefully, right? But out there, you know, outside of the Christian faith. Psychic means you have extrasensory perception. You're able to understand things that other people aren't able to understand. So that was the norm for the early church. That was the norm. That is not the norm for us today. Guidance, yes, but not psychic abilities every day. Healings, sure, but not everyday healings on demand. See, it was common in that early Acts period. It's not common anymore. We have it, but it's not so common. And nature-defying miracles, sure, but rarely, not so often. And so that's the age we live in, which is a little different than the apostolic age. We have our wonderful and amazing stories. I'm not going to tell you about all these. You have to come to our church more than once to hear all of it. But last week we talked about Barb Comiskey's well-documented and sudden healing from multiple sclerosis in 1981. And I mentioned last week that this is a well-documented case. The Mayo Clinic was involved at some point. So, I mean, it's all very well-documented by doctors and even the Mayo Clinic. And last week I mentioned that it was the Duke University Medical Center that got involved. But it was Mayo Clinic. I'm sorry, I forgot. Dr. Walter Wilson's wrong address. What a great story. He goes to the wrong place, hoping for a chance to tell people about Jesus. And they say, yeah, you have the wrong address. He said, what are you doing here? He said, well, we were praying that somebody would come and tell us about Jesus. Great. Marie Monson's Angel Guards. She's in China. One of the Mandarins attacks the compound. There's soldiers everywhere. Death. And next morning, the Chinese people say, next time this happens, can we come to your house? She said, sure, but why? And because all the angels were around your house protecting you, and we could see them. Yeah, you can come to my house. Darlene Rose's bomb casing. Oh, I can't sit here, you know, air raid. I can't sit here. I left the Bible I borrowed back in the barracks. I have to go get it. She jumps up and the bomb blows up just because she left and just the right time. Helen Roosevelt's hot water bottle. The baby is chilled to the bone in the tropics, is going to die. They need a hot water bottle. They did have a hot water bottle, but the weather rotted it and it fell apart. And now the baby is so cold. She goes to the children in the orphanage and says, you have to pray that we get a hot water bottle because the baby's cold and we can't warm up the baby. And so the little girl prays for a hot water bottle. All the children do. And the mail brings it that day. It was sent months ago. And who would send a hot water bottle anyway to the tropics? George Mueller's breakfast. Give us this day our daily bread, except there's no bread and there's no money. There's no food, nothing. Knock at the door and the baker brings bread. Another knock on the door. The milkman said, the wheel fell off my wagon. Can you use some milk? Yes, thank you very much. So we have our stories. We have our miracles. But they're just muted, you know? Not quite like the book of Acts. And it's important to realize that. So you have sensational claims. You know, we have paranormal abilities. We're going to heal people on demand. You come at 7 o'clock tonight to this location. We're going to have a big service and worship. We're going to heal people at 7 o'clock tonight. You be there. Well, that's a sensational claim. But to contrast that with reality, you know, James Randi, magician, you know, skeptic magician. From 1964 to 2015, he was offering a cash reward for anybody who could demonstrate supernatural, miraculous ability. And in 1996, that reward went up to $1 million. So from 1996 until James Randi retired in 2015, there was $1 million offered to anybody who could heal somebody in his presence. $1 million. And hundreds of people applied for the million. Many were tested and nobody showed supernatural ability. Do you know that's important to know? Because everything on this list is true. But we're not saying that we are the same as the book of Acts. We're saying there's a difference. And when people make sensational claims, it turns out that they cannot actually back those claims up if we're going to scrutinize what they're doing. Well, James Randi got too old. He died a few years ago. And so now, since 2020, another group, the Center for Inquiry Investigations Group, they have been offering $500,000. They call that their paranormal challenge. And their challenge is, you think you have paranormal ability? Prove it and earn $500,000, $500,000. Can you heal at 7 o'clock tonight? You can. Prove it. And we'll give you $500,000. Not only that, they're standing challenges that if you refer someone, say, well, I'm not saying I can do it, but my wife, she can do it. And at 7 o'clock tonight, she'll come and heal somebody, and they're going to give me $5,000 just for saying that she can do it, if she can really do it. So if you know anybody, refer away and earn yourself a quick 5,000. But nobody has been able to do that. So we have these wonderful claims, and yet the claims aren't actually factual. And that's really important that we don't cheat. Do you know, if we Christians lose our integrity, that is kind of the end of the road. Because all of this is about truth. Truth and love. And if we lose the truth part, then we are done. We can't let that happen. It is all about integrity. So at any rate, a notable miracle was done in Acts 3 and 4, and they could not deny it. And we're reminded that this whole time, this whole period, Matthew through early Acts, this whole period is very miraculous. In chapter 3, they were filled with wonder and amazement at this healing. In verse 14, seeing a man who was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. I mean, obviously it happened. There's no trickery. This guy, we all know him. We live in Jerusalem. He lives in Jerusalem. He's by the gate every day. We're giving him money. He's asking for donations. We know him. Nobody can deny it. There's nothing they can say against it. In chapter 4, verse 15, once again, the council, the leaders, they're saying, what are we going to do about this? It's just like when Jesus was here. What are we going to do about it? And they commanded them to go aside out of the council. They conferred among themselves, saying, what should we do to these men? A notable miracle has been done by them. That's evident for all to see. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. I mean, we've been watching this for all of his adult life. I mean, clearly it happened. Nobody can say it didn't happen. In chapter 4, verse 29, they are done with this whole dust up, and the believers get back together and they pray. Now, Lord, grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching forth your hand to heal. Keep doing this, Lord, stretching forth your hand to heal. And that signs and wonders may be done by the name of your holy child, Jesus. Signs and wonders, healing. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken. Earthquake, or at least a very localized earthquake. The place was shaken where they were assembled together, filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God with boldness. And with great power, the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So you see, this whole period is very, very miraculous, extraordinarily miraculous. And I'm reminding you here, that part of what is taking place has to do with the change in the apostles themselves. As we begin, you know, the gospel era, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then coming into Acts, you see the evolution, if we can use that term, for the apostles. Things are changing. When we started with those apostles, you know what they were? They were fearful, they were superficial, and they were ordinary. But by the time we get here in Acts 3 and 4, they are not fearful, they are not superficial, and they are not ordinary. In verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Ignorant doesn't mean low IQ. It just means they've never been taught in school. They have no training. And so they are unlearned and ignorant. They marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Like, they didn't have anybody teach them. And now suddenly, they are obviously the possessors of secret knowledge and how to make a lame man that we all know very, very well, how to make him walk and be restored to perfect wellness. So they don't know anything, and yet somehow they know more of the secrets of the universe than we do. How do they do that? Oh, they've been around Jesus. That's how they do it. So the messianic last days age was always depicted to be very miraculous. But remember, we do not live in the messianic last days age. And I want to unpack that just a little bit. When you're reading the Old Testament, because, you know, many people never really read the Bible enough to become acquainted with it. So I'm going to give you a little Bible survey here. And this slide could have a whole book written about it, but we don't have time for that today. So you have this slide. Question is, when you're reading the Old Testament, we ask, when Messiah comes, what will happen? What will it be like when Messiah comes? And what we're talking about is the lifetime of Messiah. And we're saying that in approximately 40 years, approximately, we're going to say 33 years that Jesus was here on earth ministering, and then they crucified him. And then we know from Daniel there had to be another 7 years, you know, after Messiah is cut off. If you know the prophecy of Daniel, 70 weeks, and I can't teach it to you now, but there's a 7-year block of time after Messiah is cut off. And then after that 7-year block of time, paradise. That's the way Daniel 9, 24 through 27 reads. That's just the way it reads. So when Messiah comes, what will it be like? That 40 years, what's going to happen in that 40 years? All right, here it is. Well, Messiah is going to be born to bring peace on earth, right? That's what the Christmas angel said. And being preceded by Elijah, that's Malachi, he said that. And he, when he comes, he's going to love the needy people, the poor people. He's going to heal the sick. That's what Isaiah said. And he'll be cruelly rejected and die for the sins of humanity. That's Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, cruelly rejected. And yet, somehow go on living and prospering even after dying. Isaiah 53. He dies, he pours out his soul in offering for sin, and then somehow the Lord prolongs his days. And he prospers the work of the Lord. Well, I thought he was dead. How's he going to be prolonged if he prospers and prospers if he's dead? How can he do that? And the answer is resurrection. So even after he dies, he's going to prosper. And then he's going to send an unparalleled last days outpouring of the Holy Spirit with miracles attending. That is Joel 2, Acts 2. And he's going to orchestrate 7 years of last days tribulation. Well, the 7 years part is Daniel 9, but the tribulation is everywhere, including cosmic disturbances, yes, to finally and suddenly strike down Israel's enemies over and over again in the Old Testament, to judge the world, yes, and then to reign in Eden-like joy and peace from Jerusalem over the Jewish nation and all the Gentiles who are righteous. That is what the Old Testament says. It says it all the time. Like, it's a major theme. And I know the Old Testament's kind of a long book, but if you would read it and mark down everything it says about Messiah, as many people have, I have the notes if you need them, that's what you're going to see on that slide right there. Now, just so you know, I know you can't see this, but you might think, Dave is making this up. Like, no, these are all the Bible references, chapter and verse. And normally there are multiple mentions, and all the mentions are not here. So I'm not spitballing here. This is what the Bible says, the Old Testament prophets. All right. To zoom in, we said on that slide the Lord was going to do approximately 9 things. Thing number 5, after being put to death, he would somehow prosper. That's resurrection, right? And then the next thing, the prophet said, he will send an unparalleled last days outpouring of the Holy Spirit with miracles attending. Acts 2 has Peter standing up saying, oh, that's what Joel said was going to happen. It's happening right here, right now. Yay, it's happening. Yeah, we knew that was going to happen in that 40-year period of time. We knew. But then, with the stoning of Stephen, there's an interruption. There's an intermission. The Jewish people said, no, we're not doing this. They said it so clearly, so vehemently, that it started something new. It's what we call the mystery church age of grace. So number 6 and number 7 were supposed to happen back to back. That's what Joel said. That's what Daniel 9 says. That's what all the prophets say. It's supposed to happen back to back. And what's really happened is there's been 2,000 years so far of the mystery church age inserted right there. And the next thing supposed to happen is that Messiah was going to orchestrate 7 years of last days tribulation, including cosmic disturbances. And that's what Peter said. Oh, yeah. This is what Joel said was going to happen. He'll pour out his spirit on the last days. There'll be prophecies and visions, and the sun will go dark. The moon will turn into blood. There'll be cosmic disturbances. This is happening. It's all happening. It's like, Peter, actually, the first part of that happened, but the second part, it hasn't even happened yet, 2,000 years later, because we have inserted the mystery church age for 2,000 years now. And after that, then the Lord will return to the 7 years of tribulation to purify the Jewish people and judge the world. And after that, paradise. So you see in the green font in the middle there, that intermission. The Messianic last days period continued for several months into early Acts. Of course, it starts with the birth of Jesus. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We get several months into early Acts, and the stoning of Stephen occurs. All right, several months into early Acts, but then was interrupted by the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. This necessitated a previously unforeseen, that's what the word mystery means in the New Testament, which in other ages was not revealed unto the prophets as it is now revealed. Now, it wasn't revealed to Isaiah. It wasn't revealed to Joel. This is different. So mystery, it's inserted. This necessitates, the stoning of Stephen necessitates a transition from this messianic age to the church age of grace. So we got all of the miracles coming on Acts 2, and you know what's going to happen now? They're going to taper down, diminuendo, until you get to what we have today. Guidance, but not everyday psychic ability. Healing, yeah, but not everyday healing on demand. Cosmic changes, miracles in the natural realm affecting weather. Well, we have some of those, but pretty rarely. That's the church norm in the mystery age, not for the messianic age, but in the church age. All right, so, and this reminds us that not only do we have to believe, not only when we are stubborn and don't always want to believe in the message of Jesus, because the message of Jesus can be very inconvenient. But on top of that, we live in a world that is hostile to the message. And so we have all kinds of peer pressure not to believe. In chapter 4, verse 19, Peter and John have to choose. What are we going to do here? Because we have the influencers of our age and we have God. What are we going to do? So they're commanded to stop preaching Jesus. Just stop all of this. And Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Like, you really think we're going to listen to you when we've been told by God to preach this message? What do you think we're going to do? What would you do? And of course, they're supposed to have the right answer. But we're saying that they lived in a world that's hostile to the Christian message, and so do you. So what are you going to do? You have to choose whether you're going to listen to the influencers or whether you're going to listen to God. And I sure hope you choose to listen to God. That's what Peter and John did. Maybe in your college years, you studied the Ash paradigm. Solomon Ash, a psychologist in the 1950s, decided to test people in the area of peer pressure. So you see the little graphic there on the bottom right. You're supposed to say whether the line on the left, marked line, is the same length as A, B, or C. Now, anybody can clearly see that B is too long. B does not look like the line on the left. And anybody can clearly see that line letter C is not the same length as the line on the left. I mean, everybody can see that. Well, Solomon Ash wondered if peer pressure could make people say the wrong thing. And so he brought people together, college students, college men, brought them together in a room, and seven of these students are stooges. They're actors. And they have been told, no matter what, you do not say that A is the correct answer. We're all going to agree that C is the correct answer, all right? So the seven stooges say, yeah, yeah, yeah. All right, so then you go around the room. And of the eight people, seven are stooges, and one is the person who's being tested. So the test subject is sitting in such a way that every student is going to answer which one is correct, which line is the right length. They're all going to answer, and they're going to go row by row, and then the only real person in the room is the last. So he hears everybody else's answer. So they say, which line matches the one on the left, A, B, or C? And seven people say, C, 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 C. And then you get to the one guy, the test subject, and he's like deer in the headlights. Like, you know, you're gaslighting me, right? C? They're all saying C? All right, C. And three-fourths of the people sided with the stooges, even though they knew, like, this can't be right, but I guess it's right. That's peer pressure. So Peter and John looked at them and said, what do you want us to do? Do you want us to believe God or do you want us to believe you? You choose. You know. What do you think we should do? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. Obviously, you have to choose God. And don't forget that there's just no room for compromise on this point of the essential nature of the Christian message. You know, I'm emphasizing their Christian message. Because they're already Jewish people. They believe Genesis through Malachi, fine. And they don't even mind so many things that the early Christians are doing. You go to the temple, we go to the temple. It's all good. Just quit talking about Jesus. We just drop it, and they can't. And they say, no, we can't drop it. And in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other person. Say, well, just be quiet about the Jesus stuff. No, there is no salvation in any other person. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We must be saved, right? It is necessary for us to be saved. And the only way a person can be saved is to make that appeal to Jesus. So you want us to talk about everything except Jesus, but that's exactly what we cannot do because we must be saved. And to be saved, you have to be saved by Jesus. So no, we're not going to drop it. But we're tempted to cave in on these points, aren't we? In 2007, a survey was done and found that 57% of evangelicals, you know, our kind of people, they agree that many religions can lead to eternal life. That's most of us think, well, you don't have to follow Jesus. There are other names under heaven that can save you. 57% of us. One Christian leader, I'm not going to tell you his name, but he was named by Time Magazine as one of the 25 most influential evangelicals in 2005. And he said, I find myself closer to the view of God held by universalists. You know, everybody can be saved. It doesn't matter what religion they are. Everybody's saved. I find myself closer to that view than the view held by some exclusivists. Like, no, you must know Jesus or you can't go in heaven. Yeah, I don't know if I believe what those exclusivists say. The pastor of America's largest church, he said, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. And of course, we all should be, right? I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God, so I don't know. You know, maybe they don't have to follow Jesus. I don't know. A professor at one of my seminaries, one of the seminaries I graduated from, he said, we don't know whether God in his mercy will choose to save some who have never heard the name of Jesus. Yeah, we really do know. We do know. The foremost evangelical leader in recent decades, he was on TV being interviewed. He's speaking about people from other lands, other religions. His, they may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something they don't have, and they turn to the only light they do have, and I think they are saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven. So again, in the yellow font, they may not even know the name Jesus. They're going to be with us in heaven. That's not what Peter and John were saying. They said, we have to be saved. And we can't just drop this Jesus stuff because that's the whole game. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 36, it's so simple, right? He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. You have to believe on the Son to have everlasting life. And he that does not believe the Son shall not see life. You don't believe the Son, you cannot have life. And furthermore, the anger of God is resting upon you every single day, including this day. Like, wow. So it really do us no good to disagree with the apostles on this issue. It's quite important and quite clear. The importance of remaining mindful of Messiah's coming kingdom and the implications of that. Now, I'm going to go through this section really quickly, but I think it will resonate with you. This is the sermon that Peter preached after the lame man was healed. Those things which God had shown before by the mouth of all his prophets. That's the big list of prophecies I showed you a minute ago on the slides. That Christ should suffer, he is thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted. Like, this is all real and you have to bring your lives into alignment. The way you live better make sense in light of this. Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And here it is. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus. This is going to be the return of Messiah. He will send Jesus Christ, who was preached unto you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, paradise, Eden-like future, when he returns, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. And I just want to point out again that last line. How many of the prophets talked about this? All of them. So when I say this is the tenor of the Old Testament, I am only agreeing with Peter. He's the one who said it first. Well, repent and be converted. You realize that this is important? Today, these are our news items from October 9th, October 10th. And you see Israel at war. Everything always comes down to the Middle East, doesn't it? It's always the Middle East. And more specifically, it's always Israel. It's always the point. You can never get away from it. And it's not just going to stay there. Some people have said one mishap could ignite World War III. A former president says we're closer to World War III than we've ever been. Well, most of us don't think that that's going to happen. But for that to even be in the discussion is informative. That's important. Why should a little good-for-nothing nation like Israel, so far away from us, be the cause of anything important, never mind World War III? What is the deal with Jewish people? Peter stood in front of those Jewish people and said, here's what you need to do. Repent and be converted so your sins will be blotted out. And then the Lord is going to send Jesus Christ, the presence of the Lord, and there will be the restitution of all things. The times of refreshing will come. But you have to do it. You have to repent. Well, of course, they didn't repent. They killed Stephen, kicked off 2,000 years of our mystery church age, and that's where we are. It always had to be about the Jewish people. And the Bible says there is going to be an irrational hate for Jewish people. There has to be. That's the way the Bible reads. So Daniel 7:21, the coming tyrant will make war with the saints. In Daniel's day, the saints were Jewish, by and large, right? There weren't very many Gentile believers in those days. And this tyrant made war with the saints until the Ancient of Days came in his vision of the coming of Messiah. In Matthew 24, verse 16, Jesus himself said, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Always Judea. Why not, the Smoky Mountains? Why the mountains of Judea? It's always Israel. It's always the Middle East. It's always the Jewish people. Zechariah 14:2, I will gather all nations against who? Jerusalem to battle. Then the Lord shall go forth. We call that the second coming. The Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations. It's always Israel. It's always the Jewish people. Revelation 12:13, and the dragon, Satan, persecuted the woman who brought forth the male child. Oh, that's the nation of Israel that birthed the Messiah. Satan is going to attack Israel. It's always Israel. These are some of the pictures we've had in the last week. Irrational hate for the people of Israel. Like, oh yeah, that's what we read about over there in Daniel, in Zechariah, in Matthew, in Revelation. Yeah, that's the look right there. We're not saying we're in the last days. We're just saying it wouldn't take that much to step over into the last days, right? We're kind of irrational in our hate for Jewish people right now. Openly anti-Semitic, they're called. Openly anti-Semitic members of Congress, and headlines this week, Squad Dems under fire for refusing to vote to condemn Hamas terror. Like, oh yeah, we're not against that. This is the Congress of our own nation. These are pictures from London yesterday. All of those people gathered, hundreds of thousands of people gathered to say, down with Israel, up with the enemies of Israel. Lastly, the importance of remaining loyal to the Savior in the dark times. And the apostles were in dark times. Chapter 4, again, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, because there was a professional security force that kept order in the temple compound. So the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon the apostles, grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was now evening. All of this started, right? They healed the man at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now it's toward evening, so they have to stay overnight in custody. They called them the next day, commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. No more. And Peter and John say, we have to who are we going to listen to? This is just to remind you that these persecutions never stop. Here we have Peter and John in custody overnight. Next comes the apostles imprisoned in chapter 5. Then Stephen stoned to death in chapter 6. Then Saul persecuting the church in chapter 8. And then you have Jewish zealots conspiring to kill Saul. Now that he's converted, that's chapter 9. And then you have James killed with the sword in 12. Peter imprisoned in chapter 12. You have the Antiochian Jews expelling Paul and Barnabas by force, and it just never ends. Dark times. It's hard for you to remain loyal to Jesus right now, too. Here are some of the things that come up from time to time as we're reading the news. Fellow on the left says it's terrible to be a Christian right now. It is kind of hard. On the right, Christians are the new bigotry. And back in the 80s or 90s, one important person said, Christianity is a religion for losers. And so everybody bashes the Christian faith. And how do you like that? Probably not much, huh? Here's our conclusion. Truth is truth, even if we don't naturally yearn for God, who tells us what to do, and even though all the people around us hate that idea. Truth is truth. And that's what they had to face with the healing of the lame man. Truth is truth. What are you going to say? Number two, Messiah will indeed return, perhaps very soon. And you should live every day of your life in a way that makes sense if Messiah returns tomorrow or the next day. What are you doing now? Does that make sense? If Messiah comes back, makes a lot of sense. If it doesn't, then you have to change what you're doing. And thirdly, it may not be easy to stay loyal to Jesus right now, but just like the early church stayed loyal to Jesus, you can do it too. And God bless you as you do. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Let's pray. Father God, we realize that we also live in a crooked and perverse generation. And it's not always easy for us to stand for you. But I pray that if any person here is not living a life in a way that makes sense for your son's return, that would change beginning right now. Because the truth is the truth. And we realize in a very short time, we are all going to give an account of ourselves to this wonderful Messiah King when he comes. So I pray that we'll live for you as we should, follow the truth as it is. In Jesus' name, amen.